Well, we're going to be continuing this evening in a series of studies about some great Bible periods or great Bible epics. I think I have to make acknowledgement of one thing, and you see Daniel 2 up there. After this morning, when I had left that on my Sunday morning lesson, and I acknowledged it, and as soon as I put this screen up, prior to service, so people could kind of see what we were going to be talking about, I had several people say something to me about, well, you still got Daniel 2 up there. Well, yes, and it belongs up there. It's supposed to be there. All of this just confirms what I've always known and have always been told, and that is you should never admit an error. You know, if you bring attention to some mistake that you've made, many more people are going to know about it than would have known otherwise. And so I should have just kept my mouth shut this morning, and probably only a few of you would have noticed that. But we did use Daniel chapter 2 as something of a theme passage for these studies about some great Bible epics, when Daniel declares about God that he is he who changes the time and the epics. And so we're just basically trying to set in our minds a big picture to get some understanding. I hope that it would be helpful to some who are new Christians and maybe to some who've never kind of put all these pieces of the puzzle together, or perhaps it'll be just useful as a reminder to those that have put this big picture together. But that's basically what we're trying to do, is just kind of get a grasp of the Bible in its totality, so that we can maybe have a better appreciation for some of the particular parts and how they fit together. And so in that endeavor, we set out last Sunday night, and we began to talk about three Bible epics. That's what we're going to essentially divide our study into, these three different parts. Now, this is not to say that this is the only way that you can organize these things. I know as a kid, I grew up, I learned the 15 Bible periods. I was required to memorize the 15 Bible periods. So you can count yourself lucky. We're not going to have a 15 lesson series here. but we are going to look at this from the standpoint of essentially there being three general epics or time periods that will help us to kind of put the Bible in its entirety into something of a big picture. And so as we begin looking at this, tonight we're going to look at the first of these three Bible periods that I'm going to be calling the patriarchal period. And we talked about the fact that this is a term that makes reference to fathers, and that as you read through the scriptures, you'll see that in this period of time, God dealt primarily with the fathers of families. And we talked about the dispensations or epics as being not only periods of time, but periods of time in which God was dealing with mankind in a particular way. And in this patriarchal period, the particular way that he dealt with mankind was in his communication and his revelation of himself to the fathers. But as we set out on this, I think probably a question to ask is, where is a good to get a time frame established? Where's a good starting point? And some folks might say, well, a good place to begin is at the beginning. And I mean, that's where the Bible begins. It begins with the beginning. So. But I want to suggest to you that there is maybe a better place to begin, and that is to get in our minds the significance of the time when God began to deal with Moses and to speak to the Hebrew nation through Moses in what we're going to talk about in a future study as the Mosaic period, and particularly at the time of the Exodus. And I told you last week that we're just roughly dating that around 1450 B.C. And I think you'll find a lot of dates that fall within that general framework. So about the mid-15th century before Christ is when the children of Israel come out of Egyptian bondage. And we're all pretty familiar with that part of the Bible. And it's at that period of time, during that Exodus, and then the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that Moses writes the five books that are attributed to him, the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, or the five books, as it is oftentimes referred to. You may hear it referred to as the Torah or the Law. It was during this time period that Moses wrote these books. Some friend of mine was teaching a Bible class one time, and he asked the question, when was Genesis written? And one of the students in the class seriously answered, in the beginning. I mean, that's where it starts. It's in the beginning. But that, of course, is far from being accurate. That is not when Moses wrote the book of Genesis or any of the other four books that he wrote. He wrote it right here in this time frame, at the time of the Exodus. But the book of Genesis is in many ways introductory to what follows in Moses' writings in Exodus through Deuteronomy, as he begins to write or record the events that take place in his lifetime. He begins to write about the God of heaven speaking to the nation of Israel and giving his law to them. But all of that is set up by what Moses writes in the book of Genesis, which covers many thousands of years of history, because indeed the book of Genesis does begin at the beginning. And then it goes all the way up through the lifetime of the man that we know as Joseph. Now, any survey course is almost always going to have some kind of introductory material. I've had some experience in American history courses. And every survey course I've ever been a part of in American history has dealt with primarily the story of not only European colonization of the North American continent, but specifically English, because it is the English that, in the final analysis, established the most sustained presence as a colonizing power in this part of the world. And then, of course, the story is traced on of how those colonies became a nation in and of themselves, and so forth. But as you look at that survey across the history of the United States, every course I've ever been familiar with has something of an introduction of what happened before European colonization and what happened before, leading up to the English predominance. And I remember once a history professor asking the question, well, when was America discovered? And of course, someone very quickly answered, well, it's 1492 when Columbus sailed into the Caribbean region. Well, the professor's response to that was, well, yes, that's accurate in part. That's accurate, but probably the better response to my question is, which time? Which time was the North American continent discovered? Was it Columbus in 1492? Was it Vikings who came to Newfoundland? I mean, there's just no question that happened about 1000 A.D. And they settled in that region for a period of time. They were unable to sustain their settlement. But nonetheless, they were there. Or might you talk about Asian nomads who crossed the Bering Strait when sea levels dropped? I know that we have a lot of folks trying to convince us that this is the only time in history when sea levels drop or rise or whatever, but they have risen and dropped many times over the years, and many thousands of years ago they dropped, it is surmised, they dropped low enough to expose a land bridge upon which Asian nomads crossed and came into the North American continent and then dispersed throughout the continent and became the they were the forefathers of the Native Americans that were here when Columbus came many thousands of years later. So an American history course is not going to spend all of its time talking about these things. It's but this introductory material is helpful to set the stage for the discussion of what we would more typically expect in such a course. Well, that's exactly what God does. That's exactly what He does in the book of Genesis. He gives this introductory material. Now, I think it is critical. If we're trying to get this big picture in our minds, it is critical for us to keep in mind that we're talking about a book in the book of Genesis that was written by Moses, written in that mid-15th century B.C., written to the Hebrew children, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that what is really taking place here is that the Lord is revealing some introductory materials to Israel about Himself. Now, I don't want to leave the impression with you that somehow, you know, there's just no people of faith up until you get to the time of Moses and afterwards. That's just not the case. There are great men and women of faith. Long before Moses. All you have to do is read Hebrews the 11th chapter and you read about Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, and you get a long list of men and women who knew of the God of heaven and who were faithful to the God of heaven. But what we're talking about when we talk about Moses' writings is a man who is engaged in introducing God to a nation of people, not to an individual, or not to individuals of faith, but we're talking about a man who is setting before a nation of people a God who is going to call upon them to enter into a covenant with Him, enter into an agreement with Him. And God wants them to know Him and to know who He is. And so as you read through the book of Genesis, what you have is this introduction of the Lord to His people, the introduction of Himself to His people. Well, I want to suggest to you that when we look at this patriarchal period, that I'm going to suggest that there are basically three periods that we can divide it into. And I've identified them as, and these are not terms that are original with me, but I've divided them into, the patriarchal age, into the antediluvian, the post-diluvian, and the Abrahamic eras. Now those first two terms are not familiar to you. Antediluvian just means before the flood. And so when you think about this time period of the patriarchs, or this patriarchal dispensation, part of it is this period that occurred before the flood of Noah's day. A second part of it is the period that occurred, and I think you can read this, a pretty distinct period in Genesis, in the way that Moses wrote it. The post-diluvian period, that is, he traces out some events and some facts about things that followed the flood of Noah's day. And then the third period is what I'll be calling is this Abrahamic period. Now, this Abrahamic period is clearly the more detailed and the more involved in, as it were, in matters that are revealed. The antediluvian covers about the first five chapters of Genesis. The post-diluvian covers chapters 6 through 11. And then the Abrahamic period covers chapters 12 through the end of the book, through 50. And I think there's something there for us to consider and to focus on. And that is that we get a glimpse of what God is saying to Israel is important. Here's what is significant. But before we get to that Abrahamic period, let's talk about the antediluvian period, or the time before the flood. It's interesting, it seems to me, that some of the things that are revealed in the course of these first five chapters of the book, keeping in mind again that God is saying some things that he wants his nation to know about him. What does he have to say about himself? And here we get back to that point again. Where do you begin? Well, where God began was at the beginning. And what he wanted them to know was that this God that Moses was bringing them out of Egypt to, in order to meet and in order to serve, this God, unlike those impotent gods as they were shown to be of Egypt, this God is the Creator God. This is the God who brought all things to be. And I'm sure you've heard it acknowledged before that the name of the book of Genesis, I mean the name Genesis, obviously means beginning. And throughout the book, you see a lot of emphasis upon beginnings and things that have their initiation. For instance, in connection with this creation and God's creation, well, obviously you have the beginning of the universe. You have the beginning of human history. You have the beginning of human families. But as the story goes on, you get over to chapter 3, you also have the beginning of sin. I mean, God, in part, wanted the people of Israel to know about sin. And so he told them about the first one. And he told them what sin is. And he reiterated the depth and the severity of sin when he told them about the first murder that took place. But you have the beginnings of sin spoken of in the book of Genesis. And I think that it's not an accident that God would have these things to say to his people at this early stage in their history. You have the beginnings of salvation spoken of in these early chapters. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, after the and following, after Adam and Eve commit their sin, and God is rebuking Satan for his role in having enticed these two to commit sin, God places a curse upon Satan. And he says the woman will produce seed, and he says to Satan that you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. He will deliver the death blow. Now, I will admit that in many ways is kind of murky. The book of Genesis doesn't go into any greater detail. All of the explanation and the understanding of that really comes as the revelation of God's word unfolds. But we do see this initial discussion or reference to a way of salvation. We see faith spoken of for the first time in Genesis. We see the beginning of faith. And in the case of Abel and the way that he obeyed God and the way that he faithfully served God. So these are some pretty significant introductory ideas that the people of Israel needed to hear and needed to know about when Moses brought them to this God and brought this God to them. But what more did he have to say to them? Well, as the book of Genesis continues to unfold, you see that he has some things. He continues to trace the role of this God as the God in early human history. That this God, unlike gods that the Israelites had become familiar with, that this God, the God who created humankind, continued to be involved in the life of his creation. And so the chapters that follow, chapter 4, you get into chapter 5, and you see this long list, and that everyone who is assigned reading hates to get one like this, and it's name after name after name, and they're all almost impossible to pronounce. But you see that God is describing his role in the human story as it unfolds. And he wants his people to be aware of his role. And then it also serves, this discussion of these various generations, as a means by which he can introduce someone, some character that he wants to discuss, through whom he can make some points to his people that are of significance. So when you get to the end of chapter 5 and you've read this long list of people who were born, you get to the end in verse 32 and you read about Noah. And how Noah became the father of Shem and Ham, Japheth. And it sets the stage for God's talking about the flood and letting his people know that he is also not only the God of creation, but he's the God of judgment. For there was a time in human history, he wants them to know, when he destroyed all of mankind except Noah. Now, why didn't he destroy Noah and his family? Was he just arbitrary? Is that what the people of Israel needed to learn about this God is you just roll your dice with him and you take your chances on whether... No, obviously not. What he tells them as you read chapter 6 and 7 and following is that he dealt favorably with Noah, that Noah found grace in the eyes of God because Noah was a faithful man. He was a righteous man. Israel, what do you need to learn? What do you need to know about this God that Moses is describing to you? Well, you need to know he's a God who expects righteousness from his creation. And when his creation became so evil and so wicked, he destroyed it in judgment because of its sin. Well, you read on still a little bit further and you read about how Noah and his family are preserved through the flood. And then here they are. They come off of the ark. What does God want Israel to know about him? Well, he wants Israel to know that he is also the sustainer God. Because what he has done is he has sustained humankind in preserving Noah and his family. And what he does is he takes care of Noah and his family and he sends them out with the with the proclamation to be fruitful and multiply and to inhabit the earth and to meet the obligations that God gives them over the earth. And so off Noah and his family go. And there again, you get number of names revealed and the tracing of this human history as it goes along. You come to a part in the 11th chapter of Genesis where the people that have descended from Noah and his sons have turned from God and they've not remained true and faithful to God. They've not dispersed over the face of the earth and inhabited it but they've concentrated themselves. They've decided they're going to find honor for themselves. They're going to build a tower that will bring honor to them. And so God confuses their languages. Up to that point in time, there had been just one language. But he confuses their languages and he forces them then, because of the confusion, to disperse and to go throughout the world. And what he wants Israel to see again is his expectation of obedience, of following his directions. And if they're truly going to be his people, then this is what they need to commit themselves to. And so in chapter 11, as you see this story unfolding, and you see the developing of different nations, you're introduced to a man who comes from one of those nations that developed, a man named Abram. And at the end of chapter 11, we are introduced to this man, Abram, whom God was pleased with and impressed enough with that he selected him for a special purpose. Look in chapter 12 in the opening verses. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It's a great promise that God makes to this man Abram. And he repeats it actually on two other occasions. And then he repeats it to the son and to the grandson of Abram. Because it is the promise that God makes to this man that he is going to build a nation of him. Another thing that God wanted the people of Israel to appreciate about him was that he was a nation builder, and more specifically, he was their nation builder. They existed because of him. Now, they would have probably been well versed in stories about Abram and Isaac, Jacob, who would be later named Israel, and about Joseph. They would have known all of those stories that led up to the point in time when they became a people held in bondage in Egypt. And what God wanted them to appreciate is that he was the God who produced them as a nation. A friend of mine was teaching a class one time and asked, or a student rather, asked as they were discussing a particular prophecy, does this promise, or does the promise to Abraham underlie this prophecy? And his answer was, the promise to Abraham underlies everything that has to do with Israel, whether it's a prophecy or whatever. And that's exactly what God wanted the people of Israel to know about him and to appreciate about him. He is this nation builder who took Abraham, and from Abraham, through Isaac, and then through Jacob, and then through Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, created this great nation of people. Who, in the mid-15th century B.C., are gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've been brought there by this man named Moses. And they've been brought there for the purpose of agreeing or rejecting the offer made from this God to be his people, his peculiar people, his people through whom he would work out great promises. We didn't talk about it, but you go back to that Abrahamic promise back in Genesis chapter 12. And he talks about a land I'm going to give you, a nation I'm going to make out of you, and a universal blessing that I am going to create through you. He doesn't expound any upon that idea of being the blessing to the families of the earth. Not in the book of Genesis, he doesn't. But it is explained in Scripture as it is revealed that it is Jesus Christ, that it is the Messiah who is this universal blessing, who comes through this lineage of Abraham. But what these folks then needed to come to grips with was an answer to the question of, okay, so what is the main purpose of the book of Genesis? It describes this expansive period of time that for better or worse, we're calling the patriarchal period. What's the purpose of it? Why do this? Is it to explain the beginning? It must not be. I mean, there's relatively little said, comparatively little said about the beginning and the creation when you look at it in the context of the whole book of Genesis. But rather it's to explain to the people how they were brought out of bondage by the God who is powerful enough to create all things, and the God who will keep promises made. By the way, Abraham probably lived in the 1880s BC, sometime. So these folks in Moses' day are 430 years or so after Abraham. So they know about Abraham, and they know that family and the descendancy of that family. And so they are informed that this God who they have come to meet is the God who keeps his promises to his patriarchs. Well, I hope that that is in some ways helpful to you as to putting the book of Genesis anyway into something of a place in this bigger picture. But if nothing else, I hope that if I failed in that regard, that I hope that I have succeeded in this regard. And that is that we have a deeper appreciation for the God who began all things, the Creator God, the God who sustains, the God who builds nations, the God who keeps promises. Because the same God exists today. The Bible is about the same God. It is from the same God. And the message to you is that you can be His child today. You can be part of His nation today. Not the physical nation of Israel, but the spiritual nation of His Son. You can become a part of that nation by being born into it through spiritual birth. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son and would turn away from your sins and confess your faith in Christ, would you be baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away, and you would be born anew, born into this kingdom that belongs to the God that we're introduced to in the book of Genesis. We pray that you would want that, and encourage you to come to Him while we stand and sing.